Our text is going to be Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 26. It's a lengthy passage, but I want to read it all to begin with. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 26. Hear now the word of the living God. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing in the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. It was July the 8th, and the year was 1741. The town was Enfield, Connecticut, and in a small church there in the colonial times, a young 38-year-old preacher showed up from a neighboring town to preach a sermon. And I'm going to read some excerpts from the sermon that he preached that day. So that, thus it is that the natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as towards those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of His wrath in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be any security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and that uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. The bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus all you that never pass under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexperienced light and life, are in the hands of an angry God. That God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, He abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in His sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in His eyes than the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended Him more infinitely than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet, it is nothing but His hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as many of the ones who are damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself. Nothing to keep off the flames of wrath. Nothing of your own. Nothing that you have ever done. Nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. That was Jonathan Edwards. And the sermon is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And amazingly, no one fell asleep that day. In fact, many of the women were shrieking and passing out as he was speaking, and it set off the Great Awakening in Enfield, Connecticut. Now that sermon is not typical for Edwards. I've read a lot of Jonathan Edwards. I like Jonathan Edwards. That's not a typical sermon for him, other than the powerful imagery that he used, the spider and the bow, and it goes on in this sermon. Edwards powerfully fastens regarding the wrath of God that we are due. Now, today, this sermon would not be popular. It would not sell well, because what is popular today is not sinners in the hands of an angry God, but something more along the lines of morally challenged people in the totally loving arms of a completely understanding higher power. Okay, that's the way we think today. But the question is, who's correct? Is Edwards correct that we are sinners and there is a God of anger and wrath because of our sin, and that there is nothing we can do to forestall the wrath of God on our own? Or is it that, no, we really don't have that big a problem? What does the Scripture say? I want to talk about that today as we talk about redemption. Now, let's look at our plight in our text. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says that our plight is that we are all under sin. And notice, Paul is very specific here. All human beings are in this place. This applies to every human being. Notice in verses 9 through 12 how many times Paul says no one or all or everyone. Starting in verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we, speaking of the Jews, any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. What is Paul's point in quoting from those Old Testament verses? We're toast. No one does good. If you think you do good, if you think you can bring down the pleasure of God by your behavior, you are deceived. The Scripture is replete with the statement, there is no one, not even one, never has been, never will be, that can do things to please God. We are all under sin. Paul could not be clearer on that point. And in fact, notice what he says this sin causes us to do. In verses 10 and 12, he says it causes us to avoid God. We all know deep in our heart we really are sinners, because look at our actions. Starting in verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. Now there are all kinds of people who say, well, I understand about God. But what does Paul say? How many people understand? None. No natural man understands God. He goes on and says, no one who seeks God. We like to talk today about people who are, well, I'm seeking after God. What does the Scripture say about that? If you are not a believer, you are not seeking God. You are only seeking God to find out where He is so you can get away from Him. That's all you're doing. That's the state of natural humanity. Look how Paul continues on. Not only is there no one who seeks God, all have turned away. How many have turned away? All. And the word turned away there does not mean just kind of mistakenly missed the path. It means you are actively, with everything available to you, avoiding that from which you have turned away. And what is it that we've turned away from? God. That is what we have turned away from. And how many people have done that? All people have done that. And Paul then says, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul cannot be stronger. And this is not just Paul's ideas. He's quoting from all over the Old Testament in this passage. He's saying this is what the Old Testament teaches us. This is one of its central messages. Not only are we under sin and avoiding God, notice how that sin nature, because the first part of it is really about our sin nature, he then moves to what this produces in our actions in verses 13 to 17. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Notice what Paul says. A sinful nature, a sinful heart, in the first section, produces here sinful words and sinful actions. And notice how corrupt they are. In the words, it's everything that's used in the process of speech. Your throat, which is actually the Greek word larynx, from which we get our larynx, our voice box. It's your throats, your tongues, your lips, your mouth. Everything involved in speech, Paul says, is just full of poison. Utterly wicked. Because our words are full of sin, because they arise from wicked hearts. And then Paul goes on and says, and your feet, and he talks about the actions. Our actions are full of sin. Now, as we saw last week, does this mean I sin every chance I get? No, nobody does that. This does not mean that every human being is absolutely as wicked as they could possibly be. What it does mean is that they are polluted in their heart, in their nature, and in their actions. And they cannot do anything that is meritorious before God. Notice how Paul goes on in verse 18 and says, as a result of this, what this is proof of is that none of us fear God. Verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. How much fear of God? None. See, Paul's leaving us no place. We want to say, well, I'm not really that bad. Paul says you are corrupt in your heart, wicked in your nature, sinful in your speech, horrific in your actions. We say, well, I'm really seeking after God. Paul says no one seeks after God. We say, well, I think I understand God. Paul says you don't have a clue about God. We say, well, I'm hoping to grope about and find Him. Paul says you're running the other direction. Well, I'm someone who fears God. Paul says you don't have a drop of fear of God in your entire body. You see how stark the picture is that he's painting. Do you see why Jonathan Edwards says we're in a fearful position? Now notice what Paul goes on to say. He says as a result of this, humans cannot help themselves. We're in an awful plight and we cannot help ourselves. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and here's why. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The law was not given to save you and me. The law was given to get us to close our mouth, to stop talking so God could start talking. That's what the law does. Have you ever noticed sometimes in the Scripture, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, three disciples are there, this glorious thing starts going on, and Peter, what does he start doing in the middle of all this glorious stuff? He starts babbling and talking. He doesn't know what to do, he's nervous, so he just starts talking, and what does God say? This is my beloved Son, listen to Him. What is the paraphrase for that? Peter, close your yap, and listen to Him. See, when we find ourselves in a position like this before God, we want to start talking and justifying ourselves. The law is given to close our mouths, to silence us, to say there is nothing that can be spoken in my defense, and to let me know I am held accountable before God. Notice how Paul says in verse 20 that the law cannot save us. Humans can't save ourselves. Our mouths are now silenced. Maybe the law can save us, but Paul says, no, the law is not going to save you. Verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous. The word is justified. No one will be justified or declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. How many people will receive a sentence of not guilty, a well done, good and faithful servant, come on into my presence on that day based on the moral lives they lived? According to Paul, how many people? None. No one. Zip. Nada. Not going to happen. That is not the purpose of the law. Notice what he says at the end of the verse. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. The law is not given to show us we're good. The law is given to show us we're bad. And if you think you can keep the law, we are just utterly deceived. No one in here has ever kept all 10 commandments. Just the 10 commandments. In fact, the greatest commandment, Jesus said, is to do what? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who in here can say that they have honestly loved God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength? That's just the first one. We can't even keep it, much less the 10. And then Jesus says, let me explain the implications. You thought it was bad to not steal. If you even want it, you've done evil. How hard is it to read the sermon? If you read the Sermon on the Mount and think you can walk away and do that for 35 seconds, you need to be locked up. It was not given for you to think you could do it. It was given to drive you and me to our knees and to recognize we cannot save ourselves. Our hope is the very one holding us over the flames of hell. He's our only hope. Because we cannot save ourselves. The law will not save us. The law simply makes us conscious of sin. And so, Paul could sum this up, and he does in Romans 6:23, by saying, here's the state of humanity. The wages of sin is death. And you need to understand, it is not just physical death or just spiritual death. It is both. It is death in every aspect, every possible way. This is what sin does. Sin is destructive. Sin brings death. And you cannot resolve that. I cannot resolve that. The law cannot and will not resolve that. And so the question is, how are we going to be saved? If I am held over the pit of hell and the flames are licking up and burning away the thin string that holds me, and the only one that holds me up is in fact God Himself, the very God that I have turned away from, that I do not fear, that I do not seek, that I have loathed, and that His judgment of me is that I am worthless, how am I going to be saved? The answer is, I'm going to be saved by God. I'm going to be saved from God by God. Because there is no other hope for doing it. Notice how Paul brings out our salvation. Our salvation is in Christ alone. Notice what Paul says in verses 21 and 22. But now, this is the end. He's quoted the Old Testament. For thousands of years, Paul said, God has let the law have its way. It has shown us that it is not a way of salvation. And Paul then says, but now. If you understand that, those are two really great words. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. Notice first off, it is a righteousness from God. Notice also in verse 22, he says, this righteousness from God. If you're going to get righteousness, if I'm going to get righteousness, it will not come from you or me, it will not come from the law. Righteousness can only come from one place, and that is from God Himself. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, he puts it this way. He's speaking of Jesus. He says, I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That's what the law does. The law says, you have no righteousness, you cannot work righteousness, and I can't give you righteousness. And the hope is, we then cry out and say, God, where can I get righteousness from? And God says, there is a source. You can get righteousness from me. That is where righteousness comes from. It comes from God and from God alone. The only righteousness that can avail for you and me is the righteousness of God. You cannot work your own. Secondly, Paul says the salvation is in Christ alone. Notice in verse 21 and 22, again he says, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Then notice down in verses 24 to 26, so he says through Jesus, 24 to 26, he says that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In verse 25, God presented Him, that is Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. Down in verse 26, he says that God is the just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Paul is hammering it home. How do you and I get access to the righteousness of God? It is through Jesus Christ. There is no other access to the righteousness of God. What this is referring to is imputed righteousness. That's an old term, but what it means is God takes the righteousness of Christ, His righteousness, and He gives it to us. Martin Luther referred to it as an alien righteousness. It is outside of me. It is not something I do. It is comes from outside and it is given to my account. This is why Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. You cannot be saved in your name. You cannot be saved in my name. You cannot be saved in the name of some other angel, some other book, some other law. It is only the name of Christ. And you need to understand it is because Christ kept the law. He did keep it. In that sense, there is a sense in which you are saved by good works. They're not your works, because your works are polluted. And my works are polluted, but Christ's works are not. He lived in obedience to the law for 33 years, and then He summed all of that up in the one great act of submission to the Father, in drinking the cup of the wrath of God, of bearing sin for you and I, and that righteousness is then imputed, counted, put on us. That is what salvation is about. It is not about me working my own salvation. It is not about me working redemption for myself. It must come from outside of me. And there's two basic responses in this world. You can look for righteousness in yourself, or you can look outside yourself to God for righteousness. And the two are diametrically opposed. They are mutually exclusive options. You cannot do both. So salvation, we are under sin, salvation comes from Christ alone, and our access is by faith alone. Even when it comes to accessing this righteousness of Christ, it is not done by works. It's not as if, well, I'm trusting in Christ, and so now I'm going to work a little bit. No, it is by faith alone. Notice in verses 21 and 22, but now a righteousness from God apart from law. Notice, we're not going to get this righteousness from God somehow by obeying the law. It is still apart from law. Has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through what? Faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. Now the word believe there in Greek, the word faith and the word belief is the same word. There's no difference. It's pistis. It's the same exact word. They sound different in English, but they're not in Greek. It's just the same word. They just translated the verb here as believe, but it's to have faith. So it's the same exact concept. Also notice in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, listen to what Paul says. Know that a man is justified, that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Notice three times there he says Jesus, three times he says it's not the law, and three times he says faith. All that in one part of one sentence. Can anybody figure out what Paul's talking about? He can't make it any clearer. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing else. This is on the occasion where certain people are wanting to say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I still think we need to keep some food laws and some circumcision and a few other things. We just kind of add those on to Jesus. And what's Paul's response? Absolutely not. Cannot. Nothing else. No law. No works. Only Jesus. Only faith. That is it. If you say faith and, you're lost. If you say Jesus and, you're lost. It is totally faith, totally Christ. Notice Paul goes on in chapter 2, verse 21 of Galatians, and he says this, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for what? Nothing. It was in vain. It accomplished nothing. There are two ways. It is law or it is faith. It is works or faith. It cannot be both. And Paul says, if the law plays into it at all, Christ died for nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's being as clear as he can be. Now, notice also Paul brings this out in back in Romans chapter 3 and verses 23 and 24. Notice what he says. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified how? Freely. What is the cost to you and I for our justification? Can't be. You're the spider. I'm the spider hanging over the flames. What can I possibly offer to him who holds me up? Nothing. And whatever inside of us says, I don't like being compared to a spider. You need to pull that out, beat it to death, and kill it. Because you have nothing to offer to God. Now, I have a lot to offer to God, on the other hand. Do I have anything to give God? Did God get any kind of a deal the day He reached down and snatched my nasty soul from the jaws of hell? He gained nothing, folks. He has everything. He saved me solely by grace. Totally by mercy. I offered nothing to Him. I had no part in the equation. He justified me freely by grace. And if we understand this, that's why people responded and the Great Awakening got set off. It is this message that Martin Luther grasped, nailed 95 theses to the door, and changed human history. It is the gospel of God's free grace. That there is nothing you and I can do to merit it. Notice how this is linked again in Galatians 2:21. We looked at it just a minute ago. I do not set aside the grace of God. If I think I bring something to the equation, what is Paul saying I'm doing? I'm setting aside God's grace. I'm saying it's not grace. Because Paul says, if it's grace, then what do I bring to the equation? Nothing. And if I bring something to the equation, it's not grace. Then I'm meriting it. These are exclusive options. Either salvation is a joint effort between me and God, or I'm dead. and my transgressions and sins. I am lost. I am running from God. I have no interest in God, and God in His mercy reaches down and saves me. Which is it? See, now, sometimes to us, I can look back and I can see stirrings of the Spirit of God, but I heard a guy say one time that what he really realized what salvation was is he was running as hard and fast as he could away from God, and God grabbed him, drug him, threw him down, and he looked up and said, "Oh, I found you." That's the way it sees it, but folks, that's the way it is. God is the one who rescues us. It is not us. This is not a joint effort. Notice in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 what Paul says. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. And why does God do it that way? Not by works so that no one can. What boast do I have in my salvation? None. I didn't do anything. I was dead. He raised me to life. I was lost. He found me. I was sick. He healed me. I was wretched, poor, naked, and blind. He transformed me, gave me riches, clothed me, and opened my eyes. All glory be to God. Which is precisely how God wants it to be. The only thing you bring to the equation, I bring to the equation, is sin. That's our part. That's what God has done for us. It is by grace through faith. Now notice how this is done by God. This is done, the price for this great salvation. It's free for you and me, but it's not free. It cost the life of Christ. It is Christ's death. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Paul says, God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. The older translations will usually use the word propitiation. It's not a word we use very much, but what that word means is to appease the wrath of someone. That means on the cross, Christ was bearing the wrath of God. But notice here, it is not that the Father is saying, let me at Him, and Jesus is holding Him back or something. Who presented Christ? God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Who decided to save you and me? It was God did this. But there was a price to be paid. God's wrath is not just quenched by a little water pistol or something else. The flames of His wrath were quenched by the death of Christ. That's the cup. When Jesus is in the garden of Gethsemane and says, Father, if there is any way for this cup to pass, He is not thinking, those nails are really going to hurt tomorrow. Now they are going to hurt. And I'm sure He wasn't looking forward to that. What cup was it that Jesus is talking about? It is the cup of the wrath of God. God Almighty wrath. You think Jonathan Edwards preaches hell, and you think people passed out from that? There's not enough words in language to express the wrath of God against sin. And Christ did not drink a sip. He did not drink a mouthful. He took that cup and He drained it to its dregs. And He did that for you and for me. That is the price of your salvation. That is what it took. That's what atonement means. It is not free. It costs Christ everything. But blessed be the name of God. When He was on the cross and He cried out, it is finished. It's one word in Greek, tetelestai. It is done. What does that mean? Everything that Adam and Eve have unleashed on us is done. It has been borne. It has been paid for. You cannot and need not pay the wrath of God for your sin. You are free. I am free. That is why the gospel is good news. It is not good news to know that I'm a morally challenged being and there's a totally understanding higher power out there. That's not good news. That's slop. Good news is there is an angry judge of the universe. His wrath is poured out on sin and it is not on me because Christ has borne it in my place. And I am not under wrath. I am under mercy. I am not under curse. I am blessed by God. All the covenant blessings fall on me. Not because I am something, not because I'm good, not because I'm somehow more righteous than my neighbor, but because God has had mercy on me. That is the gospel. And that is good news for you and me. Because how many of you in here are going to struggle with sin this week? Is God's heart towards you going to change? Is God going to say, well, you had a good week last week, but this week I am angry and I'm going to throw firebolts out of heaven and blast you? He'll never do that. Because all of His wrath has been drank by Christ in your behalf. You are always under the blessing of God. Because you are in Christ. That is redemption. It is not cheap. It is not free. It cost Him that. And notice how God does this in verses 25 and 26. God is just, Paul says. Notice he says that God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice. Because the issue is, God does not abide sin. Is your sin punished? Yes. Every last sin you have ever committed, that you are committing, that you ever will commit, that you do, that you think about, or you think about thinking about doing. It has all been paid for. All of it. The only issue is whether an individual pays for their own sin, and by the way, how long will they spend paying for their sin in hell? Eternity. Not a year. Not 10 years. Not 10,000 years, 10 million years, 10 quintillion years. Eternity. Because that's the price of sin. For you and I, how long will we spend paying for it? Not 1 second. Because Christ bore it for us. And so Paul concludes by saying that the conclusion is this in verse 26. God is just. God punishes sin. God deals with sin. But at the same time, He is the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He declares righteous those who are ungodly, who are wicked, who have no claim to His mercy, no right to come into His family, no right to sit at the table of God. He declares us just because of what Christ has done. Now let me bring this down and talk to how we apply this, and then we're going to take the Lord's table today. First off, do we see our utterly desperate situation? Last week I talked about common grace, and common grace is good. And it's important. It explains why sin doesn't utterly destroy everything. But we need to understand, as I said last week several times, does common grace give me any standing before God? You and I are in an utterly desperate situation. Jonathan Edwards is not being overly dramatic. He's absolutely precise and correct. That is our situation. We are in dire straits. We are sinners in the hands of an angry God. That is the natural state of every human being that is born into this race. We are polluted deep within our souls. And that's our problem. It doesn't matter if I go out and I take some leper and I feed them and clothe them and hug them and give them a cup of water. The problem is it is still arising from me. And I am polluted. And everything I touch is polluted. If I am sick with a terrible, highly communicable disease, and can I help you if I've got all kinds of compassion and I want to help you and come in there and hug you and take care of you? Am I going to help you? What am I going to do? Everything I come in contact with is just going to get my disease. Our disease is sin. Everything we touch is tainted with it. We are polluted. Salvation cannot arise from within. Because no matter what I did, if somehow Paul and the Scripture was wrong and I was the one person who had wanted to seek God, wanted to do good, it would still be tainted because it would arise from me. Salvation must come from outside. Redemption is going to come from outside of me. And that is precisely what Christ has done. Christ has done what you and I could not do. And you need to understand what we've done. In light of everything we've talked about before, did Adam and Eve's sin just affect Adam and Eve? Does our sin just affect us? It does not. It affects everybody around us. Sin is cosmic treason and treachery. Adam and Eve wreaked havoc throughout the cosmos. Not just on themselves, not even just on the next generation, all the way down through human history and throughout the entire created order, their cosmic treason has wreaked havoc. And yet God, in His mercy, said, I'm still going to save human beings. Despite everything that we have done, that is what Christ has come to work. His death has paid for your sin and my sin, which is nothing less than cosmic treason. That's what we've done. We have been traitors to God. And yet, Christ has shown mercy to us. He has brought salvation to us. If that doesn't make you thankful, you are either not breathing or you're not a believer. You don't understand. If that doesn't cause gratefulness to well up in your heart, because what you deserve and what I deserve right now is everlasting, utter, total destruction. And what I'm going to get is everlasting, utter, total bliss, blessing, wonder, glory, and awe. And I'm going to get it all because of Christ. That is grace. That is good news. Not some kind of pablum of you need to be a better person and all that moralistic garbage that you can hear ringing out from pulpits across the land today. There are people who are standing up doing what I am doing, and I fear for them when they stand before God, because what they are preaching is moralism. Make yourself a little bit better. You can do okay. Christ set us a good example. He did not just set you some kind of a good example. He drank the wrath of God. That's what His death is about. And woe unto us if we think the gospel is anything else. You and I are not believers because we were wiser or smarter or better or any of that. I am a believer because God has shown me mercy. Period. That's it. There is no arrogance. There is no pride. It is simply the grace of God. Now, leads to the last question as we go to the table. Do you see then why salvation, do I see why salvation has to be grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? And it's imperative that we leave the alones there. They have to stay there. The sola was the Latin word. It is grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Do we see why that is so important? Do we understand that we are called to faith? I want to say this morning, as we're going to be coming to the table, you do not have to be a member of this church, but you do have to be a believer. And to be a believer, we have to have faith in Christ. And faith in Christ, there's three parts to faith. Number one, it means I mentally understand. I understand that what we are saying is, I am sinful, I am wicked, that there is nothing I can do to earn God's favor, that my good works are as filthy rags before God, and that Christ died to pay the penalty, and that He was buried, that He was raised, and He's my only hope of salvation. And if I look to Him and believe this, that I'll be saved. I have to understand that simple proposition. But that's not faith. Does Satan understand what I just said? Oh yes, very well he understands it. The second part of it is, I have to assent to it and say that's actually true about me. I'm not just saying that I can spit that out on a test. I believe that's true. I really am a sinner in the hands of an angry God. I deserve the wrath of God. There really is nothing I can do to save myself. Christ really has died for me. Not for some amorphous humanity out there. For me, He has died. I believe that. I trust that. I cling to that. And then the third part is, I have to not only assent that that's true, I have to actively engage and say, I believe it's true in the sense that I'm embracing it. I'm throwing away all other hopes. This is it. I'm stepping off and there is nothing else. If God doesn't hold me up, I will fall. That is what faith is. And this morning, if you believe that, please come to the table. If you don't believe that, if you say, well, I believe part of that, but I think that also I need them, please don't come to the table. Because you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. You're trying to add something else in to Christ's work. And there is nothing else. We're going to look in the coming weeks at how Christ's redemption spreads through all the cosmos. We're going to see how broad this thing is. But this is where it starts. Redemption comes from God. Redemption is God's work. It is Christ's work. We are merely the blessed recipients.